Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we pray, we ask for the Spirit's sacred anointing to clothe the proclamation of your word and the hearing thereof, that it will be delivered effectually and heard effectually, that your saints would be more greatly sanctified, and that sinners would be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We commit all such things, Father, into your hands for the display and the honor of your name. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I'll invite you to take the Word of God, and let's turn back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 14 through verse 17 of Romans chapter 10. Let's hear the Word of God. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, I want to draw your attention to a passage of Scripture which, over the years, has become deeply cherished to me personally. It is Romans chapter 10, 14 through 17. There are many reasons that I count this portion of God's Word so precious. First of all, because it is the strongest argument given anywhere in the Bible for why the church must be engaged in evangelism. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17 proclaims loudly and clearly the necessity for evangelism. Second of all, this passage also speaks to the very logic of evangelism, a subject which we will cover as one of our major points in a few moments. But supremely, I love Romans 10, 14 through 17 because it clearly teaches that God has ordained evangelism as the means by which He fulfills His elective purpose in salvation. This is a huge point we must not miss about this passage. Romans 10, 14 through 17 follows after Romans chapter 9. Someone says, well, why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because Romans 9 tells us plainly why anyone is saved. For example, in verse 16 of Romans 9, this is what we are told. So then it, referring to God's elective purpose, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Why does God choose to save anyone? What does the purpose of His election to salvation depend on? Does it depend on man's choice, man's efforts? Romans 9:16 says, no. The only will involved in the determination of a sinner being saved is God's will, whereby He chooses to show the mercy of His salvation to whomever it is His will to do so. Salvation, therefore, is not man's choice, but God's choice. It is God and God alone who determines who will be saved and who will not be saved. And this is why anyone is saved. God has chosen to have mercy on them. That is the teaching of Romans chapter 9. Salvation is dependent. It is determined by the sovereign will of God alone. This is the why of salvation. But when we come to Romans 10, we are given the how of salvation. In this great chapter, we are told how God carries out His elective purpose in salvation. Romans 10 reveals to us a great biblical and theological truth about the way God works. God ordains the means as well as the end of His saving purpose. God ordains the means as well as the end of His saving purpose. Now, this is a subject, this is a truth that we've covered many times in this church, but despite how often we've heard it, its repetition will not hurt us, but help us to grow. So then, regardless of the fact that God is completely capable of saving anyone directly without the use of indirect means, yet the Lord has chosen to use means in order to accomplish His redemptive purpose. So in God's plan to save sinners He's chosen to save, He has ordained evangelism as the means to that end. This is therefore how Romans chapter 10, 14 through 17 fits into the theological paradigm of what Romans 9 teaches regarding the doctrine of God's sovereign election. There are two reasons I believe we need to keep this truth always before us. And both of these reasons have to do with keeping us away from doctrinal error. In the first place, we must keep connected the theological tie between Romans 10 and Romans 9 so that we will not slide into the false teaching of hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is a real belief system which teaches, among other things, that evangelism is useless since God has already chosen who will be saved. The hyper-Calvinist literally rationalizes evangelism out of God's plan of redemption because all he can see is the truth of God's sovereign election. He therefore has no place nor any category in his thinking for a passage like Romans 10, 14 through 17. Therefore, the free offer of the gospel to all people everywhere is utterly repulsive to the hyper-Calvinist. This is why the great Scottish theologian John Duncan described hyper-Calvinism as a beautiful palace without a door. The house is perfect, but there is no getting into it. What Dr. Duncan meant by this memorable analogy was that hyper-Calvinism embraces the great truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. Hence, it is a beautiful palace. But tragically, it sees no need to take the truth of the gospel to sinners and call them to the Savior. Thus, there is no getting into this beautiful palace. So it is vital that we keep the theological tie connected between Romans 10 and Romans 9 in order to guard us from the terrible falsehood of hyper-Calvinism. But in addition to keeping us from the slippery slope of hyper-Calvinism, we also need to keep the theological tie connected between Romans 10 and Romans 9 to counter the false teaching of Arminianism. The false teaching of Arminianism. Now, as we all know, Arminianism is the opposite extreme of hyper-Calvinism, where hyper-Calvinism sees only God's sovereignty and salvation. Arminianism only sees man's responsibility. So then, for the Arminian, he rationalizes God's sovereignty out of God's plan of redemption and leaves salvation to be determined purely by man's will. Therefore, the Arminian ignores the truth of Romans 9 while elevating the truth of Romans 10 out of its proper context. So like the hyper-Calvinists, the Arminian also severs the theological cord between these two chapters. Now, to quote again from John Duncan, he sums up the great fault of Arminian evangelism. Listen to what he said. Arminianism is all door and no house. It is all door and no house. In other words, the Arminian sets before the sinner an open door. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But once you go through the door, you find nothing there. There's no biblical explanation as to why you're saved, or for what purpose and by what power you will remain saved. What the Arminian tells the sinner is that salvation is determined solely by what they decide to do. Moreover, since salvation is left to man's decision, then the preservation of salvation is also kept by man's decision. The only thing God has done in the matter of salvation is to offer it, but if a sinner is to be saved, then it's all up to him to make it happen. This is Arminian evangelism. It is all door and no house. God in his sovereign will and power is not there to save and keep saved. It is the sinner who essentially saves himself and has to keep himself saved. But to counter the false teaching of Arminianism, we must keep and guard the theological tie between Romans 9 and Romans 10. The sovereign election of God does not rule out evangelism, as the Arminian will protest. Rather, the only reason we can preach the gospel to all men with the hope and confidence that sinners will be saved is because God has determined to save sinners out of every nation. It is God's sovereign election that gives us the boldness, the freedom, the certainty that our labors to evangelize will never be in vain. And why is this? Because salvation is brought to pass by God's sovereign will alone. If salvation was truly left up to the sinner, then no one would ever be saved. Salvation has to be God's doing from beginning to end if anyone will be saved. But the biggest point to be made here, the biggest point to both the hyper-Calvinist and the Arminian, is that God ordains the means as well as the end of his saving purpose. This is one of the great reasons why Romans 10 follows Romans 9 in the broader context of the biblical doctrine of salvation. We are not permitted to choose between these two chapters as to which one we will believe. If we're going to be true and faithful to all of God's word, then we must fully embrace the truth of both of these chapters. God alone chooses who will be saved, and those he's chosen for salvation will come to faith in Christ through the ministry of evangelism. So, when it comes to Romans 10, 14 through 17, there are glorious and monumental reasons for why I personally love this passage. To repeat myself, it affirms why evangelism is necessary and logical, and it reminds us that God's elected purpose in salvation is carried out through the means of evangelism. But with these introductory reasons for why Romans 10, 14 through 17 should be prized and should be valued by all of us as Christians, I want us now to turn our attention specifically to the exposition in this passage. When we come to these verses, we must not see them as isolated from their immediate context. Contextually speaking, then, the Apostle Paul has been plowing through a discussion over the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. This discussion actually opened up in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and then resumed in verses 31 through 33 of the same chapter, where it goes on to continue in Romans chapter 10. In Romans 10, Paul indicts the Jews for their misguided zeal for God, a zeal which sought to be right with God, but on their terms and by their own righteousness. The greatest tragedy of this, however, was that the Jews were rejecting God's only provision for their salvation, which was in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. But the greatest scandal of Israel's rejection of Christ was that they had no excuse for their unbelief. In other words, they could not charge God with the accusation of withholding his salvation from them. God sent Christ to them. God sent his gospel to them. The way of salvation was plainly before them. As Paul put it in Romans 10 and verse 8, the word of faith is near you. And what the word of faith proclaimed to the Jews was that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In short, cast all that you are on all that Christ is as Savior and Lord, and the promise of the gospel is that you will be saved. This is what the Jews heard when the gospel was preached to them. But the majority of them rejected it for the delusional idea that they could save themselves. Yet the Jews were not the only ones who heard this gospel promise and proclamation. Since all have sinned, that's both Jew and Gentile, and fall short of the glory of God, then the gospel was not meant for Jews only, but for all people everywhere. Thus, following the content of saving faith in verses 9 and 10, Paul moved on to expand the gospel call in its fullest context. The gospel promise is for everyone who believes in Christ. For there is no distinction, Paul tells us, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, here's the gospel. Its proclamation and promises are not for Jews only, but for everyone. No one is excluded from what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. And with this being the case, the gospel must therefore be a worldwide proclamation. And it is to this point that Paul now turns us to what we call Romans chapter 10, 14 through 17. From these four verses, I want us to see the logic of evangelism, the beauty of evangelism, and the response to evangelism. To begin with, then, let us consider first the logic of evangelism. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? When we think about evangelism, we must understand that there is a definite logic to this ministry of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a progressive logic of what is historically described as cause and effect. And we see this clearly here in Romans 10, 14, and 15 by a chain of questions Paul raises to establish the necessity and rationale behind the work of evangelism. But of course, what's most interesting about these questions Paul raises is that his logical chain is actually regressive rather than progressive. Paul actually begins these questions from the standpoint of the effect of evangelism and then works back to the cause. Hence, Paul first establishes that only those who believe in Christ can call on him, and then only those who've heard him can believe in him. But those who've heard Christ can only do so by someone preaching to them, and yet no one can preach Christ who has not been sent by God. That is the logic of evangelism. Now, if we look at the same chain of events, but from the other direction, this is what Paul is saying. If God did not send preachers, no one could hear. If no one could hear, no one could believe. If no one could believe, no one could call on the Lord, and if no one could call on the Lord, no one could be saved. Again, this is the logic of evangelism. But one thing we must understand about Paul's reasoning here as to the necessity of evangelism is that this does not in any way take from God's sovereignty in salvation, but rather, as I've labored to show earlier, God has ordained evangelism as a necessary part of bringing his elect to salvation. God has the power to save anyone without evangelism, but he has chosen instead to establish a human witness to proclaim the way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. So then when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, we who hold firmly to the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation, we should never be indifferent about the vital ministry of evangelism and say, well, God's going to save who he's going to save, so it really doesn't matter what I do. That's the way hyper-Calvinists talk. Beloved, this kind of thinking is patently unbiblical. Not only that, it's sinful because it's using God's sovereignty as an excuse for our laziness and apathy to reach sinners for Christ. This is therefore an important lesson that we must glean from Romans 10, 14, and 15. Evangelism matters. Evangelism matters. Evangelism is the necessary in the work of salvation. God has ordained it to be the means by which he will bring his elect out of every nation into the kingdom through Christ. And here in Romans chapter 10, 14 and 15, Paul cannot be any more plain and clear regarding the demand and imperative of this ministry. Now, regarding the specific questions Paul raises here in our text, I want us to take a closer look at each one and consider the fundamental truth which they are teaching. The first question says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? We could put this question in the form of a proposition. sinners cannot call on Christ unless they believe on Christ. No one is going to call on the name of the Lord unless they believe Jesus Christ to be who the gospel has revealed him to be as Savior, Lord, and Son of God. In other words, within saving faith, there's not only a personal commitment and trust in Christ as Savior, but a right understanding of who Jesus is and what he did as Savior. How can I savingly call on Christ to save me unless I understand who he is and what he's saving me from? The story is told of the flamboyant evangelist Gypsy Smith, no relation to me, who was preaching on one occasion at Moody Church in Chicago. The sermon he was preaching was made up entirely of stories. And at the end of the meeting, Gypsy Smith gave an altar call and hundreds of people surged forward. The pastor of the church at that time, Harry Ironside, used to say following that meeting, "I wondered what all those people were coming forward to do. Perhaps they wanted to become gypsies." Ironside's point was a criticism of Gypsy Smith's preaching. Unless the facts about Christ and his saving work are proclaimed, the message being heard is not Christianity, no matter how sincere it may be. Moreover, unless the objective truth of the gospel is believed and understood, then the faith that follows is not true faith, despite how intensely emotional it may be. Sinners cannot call on Christ unless they believe on Christ. The second question Paul raises in our text says this: "And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? The point of this question is simple. You will not believe in Christ unless you hear Christ. You will not believe in Christ unless you hear Christ. And hearing Christ is what this question is literally meaning. Jesus Christ himself speaks to the sinner through the gospel message. When the gospel is preached, it is the voice of Christ himself calling to the sinner, "Come to me, believe on me, follow me." In John 10:27, this is the very truth Jesus declared, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Well, who are the sheep? They are those who follow Christ. They are those who believe in Christ. But here's a question. Where do you suppose they hear the voice of Christ calling them to believe in him and follow him? It is in the gospel being preached. It is in the gospel being preached. And this is the great truth of Paul's second question. As Leon Morris observed, he said, "The point is that Christ is present in the preachers. To hear them is to hear Christ." James Montgomery Boyce also made this same observation. He said, "When I or any other minister stands up to teach the Bible, if I do it rightly," there should be a highlight there, "if I do it rightly, it is not my word you are hearing. It is the word of God. And the voice you hear in your heart is the voice of Christ. So if you do not like what I'm saying, do not get angry with me. I am only the postman. My job is just to deliver the letters. And when you respond, do not think that you are responding to me. You are responding to Jesus, who is calling you through the appointed channel of sound preaching." Now, Paul's third question centers on the crucial importance of gospel preaching and preachers. Look at the third question. "And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" How are they to hear without someone preaching? The great truth anchored in this question is that there must be preachers of the word if people are to hear Christ. There must be preachers of the word if people are to hear Christ. This is the chief means God has ordained to get his word out to the world, and we must understand this. The verb translated here as someone preaching is the Greek word keruso. This term means to proclaim, to herald. We see this word used to describe what John the Baptist came to do and what even Jesus himself came to do. They were both preachers of the word, proclaimers, heralds of the gospel. And it is this very thing that Paul charges Timothy to do as his ultimate responsibility in pastoring. Paul charges Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Now, why am I laboring this point? I want you to understand that when Paul refers here to someone preaching, he is not talking about someone reading or sharing, but he's referring literally to a man who has been appointed by God to preach his word. This, of course, does not lessen the ministry of good gospel literature, nor does it lessen the responsibility of every Christian to evangelize sinners. But when we read here about someone preaching, we must not overlook what Paul is describing. He's talking about those select men who are called by God to proclaim his word. And as to the importance of appointed preaching, I want you to consider what J.I. Packer wrote. Packer said, "A true sermon is an act of God and not a mere performance by man. In real preaching, the speaker is the servant of the word, and God speaks and works by the word through his servant's lips. The sermon is God's ordained means of speaking and working." So the great lesson of Paul's third question is, again, there must be preachers of the word if people are to hear Christ. Now, this point will be even more clear as we move on to Paul's final question here in verse 15. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And how are they to preach unless they are sent? To validate the truth that someone preaching does not refer to all believers evangelizing, but rather to a special appointment of men called by God, Paul qualifies in this last question that those who preach must first be sent. They must first be sent. And the verb sent is our key word for understanding. This term comes from a Greek word which means to send, but it's a word describing the appointment of someone to a special mission. In this context, the mission is the evangelization of sinners. But listen, the sending of the preacher on this mission is not a self-sending. It is not a self-appointment. Paul uses this verb sent in the passive voice. So then those who are to preach are sent by the authority of someone else. And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is very clear to see that the preacher is sent by God through the calling of the church. By God through the calling of the church. Let's consider this briefly. First of all, they are sent by God. Evangelism is God's work ultimately. Proclaiming Christ as a lifetime ministry cannot ever be rushed into lightly or flippantly. The messenger must be God's messenger. This is why Jesus told us in Matthew 9:38, "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." If God does not send the messenger, then the message will not be preached with God's blessing and authority, and those who hear will not be saved. But second of all, those who preach must be sent by the church. They must be sent by the church. God calls his preachers through the church. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 gives us the model to this truth. "The Holy Spirit spoke to the leadership of the church and told them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the mission he had appointed them to. The church, therefore, ordained these men and sent them out to preach Christ. This is how God calls those he has set apart to preach his word." It is not only, understand, it is not only a subjective calling that the man feels rising in his heart, but it's also an objective calling. An object of calling which is affirmed by the church because they recognize in the character and gifting of that man that God has in fact called him to the ministry of the word. Concerning this very point, consider the wise observation of Stuart Oyot. Stuart Oyot said, "God calls these men to his work by causing their gifts and graces to be recognized in the churches, which are then expected to commission them to the work to which he has so obviously called them. No one has authority to go unless he is sent in this way. Freelance preachers, commissioned by nobody and answerable to nobody, are a prostitution of the New Testament's understanding of the work of gospel preaching. And I dare say that we see much of that prostitution in our day. Maverick missionaries, maverick preachers, off doing their own thing, commissioned by no one, answerable to no one. And Stuart Olliott is correct. They're making a prostitution of the New Testament's understanding of the work of gospel preaching. So here is the great logic of evangelism according to Romans 10, 14 and 15. If God does not send preachers, no one will hear Christ. And if no one hears Christ, then no one will believe in him. And if no one believes in him, then no one will call on him and be saved. This is why evangelism is a necessity. God has ordained it as a fundamental dynamic of his redemptive plan whereby he will effectually call those sinners he has chosen and determined to save. Evangelism, therefore, cannot be dismissed. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be brushed to the side as something we will think and pray about later. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we must be in dead earnest about the evangelization of sinners. This is a privilege we have been given by God Himself. We should thus be praying that God will raise men up whom we can send forth to preach Christ to the lost as His ambassadors. Furthermore, all of us should be taken up personally with witnessing to sinners who are lost and perishing in their sins. Romans chapter 10, 14 and 15 teaches us above all things that no one comes to faith in Christ without hearing the word of God. That's the logic of evangelism. But from the logic of evangelism, let's move in our text to consider now the beauty of evangelism. Look with me at the latter half of verse 15. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, it should be obvious that it is from this passage that I've entitled this morning's sermon, Beautiful Feet. This is where it comes from. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 52:7, and the historical setting of this passage in Isaiah is concerning the consolation for Israel during the years of Babylonian captivity. Isaiah pictures a runner appearing on the hills to announce the fall of Israel's enemies and the triumph of God's king, who is in fact the Messiah. Paul therefore takes this passage and he sees in it rightly a greater application and fulfillment than the announcement of Israel's deliverance from her earthly enemies. Isaiah 52:7 is describing the gospel messenger, the preacher of Christ in his saving work, running over hills and proclaiming loudly and boldly the victory of Jesus as the only Savior for sinful men. But what stands out in this description is what we are told about their feet. Of all things, their feet. The scripture says here, their feet are beautiful. Their feet are beautiful. This beauty, we need to understand, is not a descriptive beauty. That's good because I wouldn't pass the test. No, this beauty is a functional beauty. It's a functional beauty. In other words, it's like that old country axiom, beauty is as beauty does. This means that authentic beauty is measured by gracious acts or by the gracious and faithful performance of one's duties. So in the context of Romans 10:15 and Isaiah 52:7, there is no greater beauty than being the one who carries the saving message of hope and deliverance from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Real beauty is in the act of carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to dying sinners. This is Paul's major point in quoting Isaiah 52:7, and this is the beauty of evangelism. Think about this. What was more beautiful than hearing the gospel preached and explained to you for the first time? What has been more lovely in your life than hearing and understanding the good news of Christ and His saving work? There is nothing comparable to this kind of beauty in all the world. What is more beautiful than God in His tender mercy sending to you His messenger of salvation in Jesus Christ? Again, listen to the text. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Evangelism is beautiful because it is a manifestation of God's great compassion and grace for hell-deserving sinners to hear how they can be saved through Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of evangelism. But from having seen the beauty and logic of evangelism, I want us now to consider our final point of study here in Romans 10, 14 through 17, and that is the response to evangelism. Look with me in verses 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what was heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. One of the many things that I value so much about God's word is its stark realism. It's stark realism. And here in Romans 10, 16, and 17, we find no exceptions. After discussing the necessity and logic of evangelism and then praising the work of evangelism as beautiful, Paul now sets us up for what we will all face as we go out and spread the gospel to perishing sinners. Essentially, there are only two kinds of responses from those who will hear the gospel. Very simply, some will believe and some will not. In the first place, notice that there will be those sinners who will not believe the gospel when they hear it. In verse 16, Paul sobers us up to this reality of a fallen world. Look what he says. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what was heard from us? As hard as it may be to accept, not everyone we witness to or preach the gospel to will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not everyone is going to look at what we're doing by evangelism as something beautiful or even necessary. The truth is, most people we take the gospel to will not believe on Christ. Of course, their unbelief does not lessen the importance of the gospel, nor does their unbelief rob the gospel of its truth. We must be very clear about that. But it is a fact that most people we witness to will not believe the gospel. Now, Jesus prepared us for this very thing by His parable of the seed and the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Christ told us in that parable, if you remember, that as we go out to sow the seed of God's word, there will be four different types of soil which represent the heart of man. There is hard soil, rocky soil, soil among thorns, and finally there is good soil. But what's most significant for us to notice is that only one out of four of the people we sow the word to will savingly believe the gospel. One out of four. One out of four. The majority of unbelievers we witness to will not obey the gospel. That is a sobering reality in the work of evangelism. Now, here in our text, it's very interesting to note that when Paul speaks about the unbelief of sinners in response to the gospel, he quotes from Isaiah. He says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? This quotation comes from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And the most significant thing about this citation is that it is at the beginning of the clearest Old Testament exposition of Christ's saving work on the cross. Here's the point. In the same way that there were unbelievers in Paul's day, there were also unbelievers in Isaiah's day. That is, whenever the gospel has been preached, there's always been those people who do not believe the gospel. In short, the world is full of unbelievers in every single age, in every generation. This fact, therefore, needs to be ever before us as we would labor to take the gospel to others. Remember, there will be those who will not obey the gospel. But in the second place, we must be encouraged by the fact that when the gospel goes forth, there will also be those unbelievers who, by God's grace, become believers in Jesus Christ. There is a saving response, thank God, to the gospel. So Paul tells us here in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This statement is actually a summary of everything Paul has written from verses 1 through 16 here in Romans chapter 10. But standing by itself, it teaches us clearly that salvation does not come to us in any other form but from hearing the word of Christ. And this hearing is not simply hearing the gospel with our physical ears, but it is an effectual hearing, whereby the voice of Christ himself is heard in our hearts, calling us to trust him alone for salvation, and by his grace we obey. This is what happens when sinners respond to the gospel in faith. They were dead in their sins. They were enslaved to their sinful nature and hostile to God. But what happened? What happened? God sent his messenger to them. And through the preaching of the gospel, undergirded by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the sinner who was dead heard the voice of Christ commanding him to rise from that tomb and be set free, and he obeyed the call of his Savior and came forth as a newborn believer. So by God's sovereign grace, through faithful gospel preaching, there are many sinners who savingly believe on Christ. Hence, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word, which is the rhema, the spoken, the preached word of Christ. Well, as we close this study here in Romans 10, there are two lessons I want us to take from this great and tremendous passage in verses 14 through 17. Two practical lessons. First is this: the raising up and calling of faithful preachers should be a constant and earnest prayer we make as the church of Jesus Christ. The raising up and calling of faithful preachers should be a constant and earnest prayer we make as the church of Jesus Christ. As I've already mentioned, Jesus commands us to pray for such in Matthew 9:38. The reason for this petition is because Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And when we take an honest survey of our own times, and we look at what typically fills the pulpit and goes out into the mission field, we need God desperately to send his workers into the harvest. We don't want freelance preachers, we want God's preachers. We want the men he calls, whom the church will clearly recognize as those he has appointed for this awesome task. So here's the application. Here's the application. Are you praying for this great need? Are you praying for this great need? Again, Matthew 9:38, Jesus commands us to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. So are we being obedient to what Christ has commanded us to do? Are we being obedient by praying earnestly that the Lord will send out his laborers into the harvest field? The second lesson is this: the purpose of evangelism is not securing decisions for Christ, but faithfully proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Listen to that again. The purpose of evangelism is not securing decisions for Christ, but faithfully proclaiming Christ and him crucified. There has been so much confusion for the past 60, 70 years over the purpose of evangelism, thanks to the Pelagian influence of Charles Grandison Finney from the 19th century, and even the semi-Pelagian influence of the late Billy Graham in our own day. Evangelism has been reduced to gaining a decision from a sinner rather than proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ and his saving work. All right, remember this. God does the saving, we do the preaching. But our preaching must be the clear, undeniable, unmistakable presentation of the biblical gospel. As John MacArthur once wrote, "The purpose of evangelism is not to use human persuasion and clever devices to manipulate confessions of faith in Christ, but to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ, through which the Holy Spirit will bring conviction and salvation to those who hear and accept the word of Christ. It is tragic that many appeals to salvation are a call for trust in someone and something they know nothing about. Such false evangelism cruelly leads the unsaved to believe they are saved and leaves them still in their sin without a Savior and without salvation." So, let us be clear about the gospel. Let us be clear about what it is. Take to heart 1 Peter 3:15, which says to all of us, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So, brother and sister in Christ, are you prepared? Are you prepared to give a defense for the gospel? Are you prepared to make Christ known to others? Are you prepared? This is our responsibility as the church, but even greater, it is our privilege. It is our privilege to take the gospel to others. A privilege that God says is beautiful. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for such a privilege that you have entrusted to us as a divine stewardship. Such a joy, indeed, a very beautiful thing to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord to lost and dying sinners. We pray, Holy Father, that by such an incredible and awesome task, that it would please you, Lord, to raise up and send forth your laborers, your servants, men appointed by you through the affirmation and ordination of the church to preach your gospel to the nations. Holy Father, there are so many men who have no business in pulpits or in mission fields because they are false teachers. They are freelance preachers. They are those who are not appointed, called, who do not have the credibility that you have set forth by your own word that sets one apart for such a supernatural task. But Lord, in obedience to your word, which we have heard in this last hour, that we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Father, we beseech you for such a sending, for such a going forth of scripturally qualified, anointed men of God who will take your word to the nations and bear a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. But Father, for the rest of us who would not be so appointed in such a formal way by the church. Yet, Father, you still have entrusted to us your saving gospel to be delivered to others, to those in the circle of our influence, and we therefore pray that you will open the doors that none can shut, giving us the right preparation for the right words to clearly and faithfully explain the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, give us the grace to be more faithful as sowers of that gospel seed to those you put in our path. We ask these things for the sake and the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.